Joy to continue looking at Colossians and looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, and gleaning from that so much of so many principles and so much help in terms of our own spiritual growth. We're looking at Colossians this morning at chapter 2. And if you will stand in honor of God's word this morning, we will read this text together. We're going to take this couple of paragraphs in 2 weeks. We start reading in verse 6. I'll read through verse 15. We're going to emphasize this morning the first four verses. Therefore, Paul writes, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Father, this morning as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, we want our hearts, we so desperately need our hearts to see Christ. Will you help us to do that, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have looked at these Christians in Colossae in previous weeks, who they are and what they're struggling with. And we have already seen that these are young Christians. They have come out of the pagan culture that surrounded them. And like all first-generation Christians, they have begun to realize by their commitment to Christ, they have begun to realize that the culture that they were raised in, the culture that they lived in prior to coming to Christ, has had an incredible amount of influence upon them. They are people who are young in the Lord, young in the faith, but new to a new battle. But this battle is a very tough one. A culture that they have been raised in, the culture around them, has formed them. To the time, as first-generation Christians, from the time of their confession, they began to realize just how influenced the culture has been, or influential the culture has been to them, in developing their values, in helping them establish what to believe in, or what is possible to believe in, or what's rational to be believed, and how they even behave. And when these Christians began to evaluate their own lives, I am absolutely positive that they found something like many of us found, that there are some areas where we can see really easily that the culture has had an effect upon us. And then there's other areas that are far more subtle and far more difficult to see, because we later discover in our process of walking with God, we discover that we have actually built assumptions about reality that are way down inside of us and that are not easily seen and identified. Some of the culture's influence is very obvious, and some of it is very difficult to see. The assumptions that the world teaches us as we grow up in any culture, the assumptions really do define for us what we believe is possible and what we think is honorable or noble. It defines for us how we think about certain things, and it defines for us what kinds of things are worthy to be thought about. There are some things in every culture that we just assume are a given. And when you come to Christ, Christ calls us out of one culture and into another. He calls us out from a culture that has to this point in your life formed the way you think. And becoming a Christian, we begin to realize that being a Christian means that Christ has called us out of one culture and into a culture that is being determined and defined and is going forth in the world through the appropriation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the place that the Colossian church is at. They're coming out of one culture and into a new. They're discovering just how much the culture has influenced them and trying to be influenced by the gospel itself. And what they have to realize is the same thing all of us realize, is that there is no shortcut to that process. That is a process that we call growth. That's what we call maturity. That's what we call transformation. That is what we call Christian maturity. That process of coming out and coming in. That process of leaving and the process of becoming. Of leaving one kingdom, being formed by another. Identifying that the culture around us has given us an awful lot to believe in and to hold with or hold on to that is contrary to our new confession. That's where these Christians in Colossae live. That's their experience. And it parallels our own. This is the kind of growth, though, that we know will happen to every Christian, to every believer, as they begin to understand more clearly about their salvation that they have in Christ, and they begin to live out their life from the changes that understanding creates in their hearts. So they will experience this kind of growth. They will experience this kind of maturity as they grapple with the deep realities and glories of the gospel of Christ and begin to appropriate them, those realities, to every aspect of their life. When a person does that, they will grow. It's just a matter of fact. There's no way you cannot grow when the gospel rules you. That is the process by which every one of us grows in the faith. The gospel rules our heart, and as it rules us, it changes us. And that is the only way, as they grow in their understanding, that is the only way that Christ and the gospel begin to change their motivations, begin to call into question their self-understanding. That's when the gospel begins to affect their understanding, their own identity, and their view of the world begins to be restructured. It doesn't happen to some and not to others. It doesn't happen and you walk under the magic arch. It happens when we appropriate the gospel of Christ to every area of life. When we do that, when we come out and come in, when we begin to see this has influenced me negatively and it's inconsistent with my confession, when we begin to realize that and we begin to walk in repentance and faith and we begin to put off and put on, then you grow. It's just a matter of fact, you will grow. Now, if we lived in a world where there were no competing ideas and no rivals to the voice of Christ, growth, Christian growth, would be very, very easy. It's very simple. Our problem is there's a lot of competing voices. The problem in the church at Colossae is that there was a lot of competing voices. There were many, many voices from modern philosophy and from human tradition that were calling to rule their hearts. And Paul says in this passage, those things were empty but deceitful. And he's calling these Christians to create in their own hearts and their minds a kind of gospel discernment that will help them wade through life. There are many rivals. There's not really three points to this message, but if there's at least two, this might be the first one. There are many rivals. We live in a world with lots of rivals to Christ. Remember the reason that Paul is writing this letter. Is because this church, these young Christians, lived in a culture where lots of antagonistic values were shared. And they were very popular, just like in our day. Oprah, Dr. Phil, and all over the place, you were finding ideas that were held deeply and common and widely in their culture, but they were still antagonistic to the gospel. And so these young Christians were in a place where they were in danger of adopting things that were common and well accepted and maybe even without critical thought whatsoever, and they were in danger of embracing them, and we called that process popular syncretism. That the problem in Colossae is a sort of popular syncretism. Syncretism, big fancy word that simply means the attempted blending together of irreconcilable ideas. And so we talked about, in the introduction to this letter, we talked about this business of popular syncretism, that they are living in a culture that believes and values and holds on to a great many things, and that the church is in danger of lacking the kind of discernment and discretion to be able to divide out what is true and what is not true in their culture. And so Paul writes this letter to them, and he's calling attention to the fact that they cannot live in both worlds. Syncretism is the great sin of the Old Testament, of Old Testament Israel. There we found Israel constantly through the Old Testament, borrowing from this idea from Baal worship and that idea over there and from this culture and from that culture. And they put those things in so that they could find some kind of cultural respectability. And in blending those things together with Yahwehism, it ceased to be Yahwehism altogether. And so the Colossian Christians are in a very dangerous, precarious situation where they are surrounded by ideas that are contrary to the gospel, but they are in danger of uncritically accepting these things. That's why Paul writes the letter. And especially, as we've seen in the first chapter, especially as it concerns questions about going on to spiritual fullness or spiritual growth or spiritual maturity, that seems to be the context that the culture has a lot of answers for. And there's lots of voices and lots of rivals and lots of things that are seeking to displace Jesus from the very center of their worship and their lives and their growth and their spiritual experience. So these are popular ideas, and they're wrong, but they're appealing to them. They're appealing. That's the danger. They're appealing. They're appealing, and they're antagonistic to the gospel. That's the situation in Colossae. Human philosophy and tradition are giving their own answers to spiritual questions. So to be formed by Christ requires some clear thinking, some ability to use discernment and to make distinctions. And if a Christian doesn't learn how to make distinction, if a Christian doesn't learn to use proper gospel discernment, if they never grow in that kind of discernment, we are the most susceptible people on the face of the planet. Because in our day, as in theirs, there is no end to the rival opinions about spiritual growth and maturity. There is no end to the opinions about spiritual fullness in their day and in our own. I want you to look at verse 8 and 9. I want you to see what Paul has in mind for these Colossians. I want you to see how he addresses this problem. He says, see to it, in verse 8, see to it that you that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, that little three words, see to it, actually means be watchful. It's a call to vigilance. Be watchful. Take care that no one takes you captive by philosophy or human traditions. There's another very important word in this verse, and I don't usually spend a lot of time telling these, but these are very important words. So be vigilant that no one takes you captive. That's a very interesting word as well. It has a sense that a person can be so manipulated and controlled by someone else that it could be said that they were looted or that they have carried you away as plunder. This idea of captive is supposed to bring to mind a very literal picture of being captive and led away as plunder in the times of war. See to it, be vigilant that no one loots you, that no one plunders you, that no one manipulates and controls you by fine-sounding rival arguments about spiritual things, because every culture has their own answer to all of these things. So Paul's concern is that they will be manipulated and controlled and looted if they are not discerning. And he speaks as if that is a very real possibility for them. That's important for us. He is not speaking to them about something he doesn't think can happen. He's speaking to them about something that he believes could actually take place. That someone who's really born again could be deceived by something empty. He believes it's possible. It could be philosophical challenges. It could be those think tanks in America have produced someone who simply says it's irrational to believe in God. And that becomes part of our culture. Well, these are smart guys. Listen, I was in a seminary. With some smart guys. Very, very lost. I have no idea why they wanted to spend their time with a book they didn't believe. But very, very smart people. One guy who never grew out of the 60s, sat Indian style on his desk with flip-flops on his feet and bell-bottom corduroys and a kind of a Hawaiian shirt that was about half-buttoned, balding on top, but he had a long ponytail or whatever, ponytail in the back. And he read from and interpreted a Hebrew Bible about in almost perfect NIV English. Smart guy. Who didn't believe that Adam and Eve were literal people, who always talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as the mythological ancestors of Israel. I know there are smart people in the world, and I know that there's very smart people who bring philosophical challenges or accusations about the faith. And if a Christian's not discerning, we will not know how to answer. It might come from philosophical world. It might come philosophical challenges. But Paul calls it empty deceit. There's another very important phrase. Empty deceit. It's this idea that it's hollow. It's meaningless. What it is, the content is meaningless. It's worthless, but it's also deceptively attractive. Paul says whatever the challenges, they are attractive, but they are wrong. They are empty. They are hollow. And this hollowness, this meaninglessness, this deceptive thing, these answers, these rival answers to the problems of spiritual growth and fullness, he said might come from philosophical world, but they also might be according to human traditions or, here's a loaded phrase, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's an interesting phrase as well. Pages and pages and pages that I read this week didn't clear up the fog. Let me just say that this simply means this is a reference to things that are foundational of importance in life. And in this case, they believe that those things are spiritual. So these are spiritual gurus. This might be understood as the spiritual gurus of any generation are a rival voice against the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel. He says, not according to human traditions, not according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These rivals are not according to Christ. Like the American Christian in our day, these young Christians were surrounded by cultural traditions, cultural values, and that were widely believed, but were out of step with their Christian confession. And Paul is calling them to learn to think with gospel discernment. Cultural values, like these that we're talking about here, they are deceitfully empty, which means they appear to have real answers, and only a gospel discernment will help us guide our way. Because sometimes we are being hijacked, even in the church, by things that seem to be so popular that we don't use proper discernment to separate out what's true and what's false. Sometimes it's very obvious where the culture has had an effect on us, and sometimes it's not so obvious, and we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we're really doing. For instance, consider materialism in the place in this culture, and we will see that there are some obvious things and some less obvious things when we bite into this and we swallow this without discernment. For instance, it's very simple to see someone who has bitten off the idol of materialism in the American culture. We recognize it because they're always in pursuit of the biggest and the neatest and the slickest and the newest and whatever. I've seen people live their lives building one dream home just to sell it and build another dream home, and that hasn't always worked out well. We can also identify this business of materialism. We can see it on the outside. We see that people are sometimes driven for always more, always something else. And so at that point, we can see that materialism has taken root. But there's other more subtle effects of materialism that sometimes are very, very difficult to see. The deception of materialism is that it promises a deep satisfaction if you could just have this thing. It promises us that the respect we're looking for would be attained if you just had this thing, or you just achieved this level, or you just did this thing, or had that thing, or whatever it is. I mean, the promises that are given to us subtly, but the promises that exist in commercials themselves are astounding. If you buy this thing, you're going to have that body, you're going to have those friends, and you're going to have that good time, really. Materialism. It's one of the idols of our age. But so is youth and beauty. And the culture's fascination with it can be seen everywhere. And sometimes we can see very clearly, and sometimes it's very subtle. We see very clearly when someone is pursuing another cosmetic surgery or new products to hide the aging process or new toys or even a new spouse, and it calls attention to the fact that there's something very wrong here. What we don't see on the outside, we don't see what promises they believe that that pursuit has given to them. You can't see it. What's driving those actions? What's driving those behaviors? You can't always see it. It's subtle. It's empty deceit. It's worthless, but it's got a level of attractiveness to it. Now, what happens when we lack discernment and we begin to draw in the cultural values without discretion and discernment? What happens is something similar to what Tim Chester has described when he says that Christians often develop a kind of an ever-widening gap between a person's confession and a person's practice or functional disbelief. So that embracing these things in the culture without discretion and without the ability to make discernment, use discernment, produces a kind of person that there's an ever-widening gap in their life between the things that they say they believe and don't believe and the actual functional belief and unbelief. In other words, we have the right answers to all the theological questions, but our deepest heart longings, the deepest desires of our hearts are not according to Christ. And so we have all the right words, but our hearts are driving us to this idol or to that idol to try to find what the Bible says you can only find in Christ. That's the real danger here with the Colossian church. And that's why Paul is writing this way. He's simply calling attention to something that will happen to every Christian if we do not learn how to think and use gospel discernment. That's the great danger. And Paul gives them a solution to the problem. He gives them a solution in verse 6 and 7. There is an all-sufficient Christ. That's what he says. There's an all-sufficient Christ. Because the development of the kind of careful discernment that is necessary for Christians to walk through the minefield of all these rival voices is going to come from thinking deeply, meditating often and deeply about what Christ has done, who he is, what he's done, and what it means. And that's exactly what Paul says. Look at verse 6 and 7. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, he says, so walk in him. Look at all these words. If you're writing your Bibles, I would suggest circle these words. Received him. Walk in him. Rooted in him. Built up in him. Established in the faith as you were taught. And abounding in thanksgiving. As you received Christ, he says, as you received him as the Lord, which is a synonym for what we saw in chapter 1, verse 14 following, when he said that he is the image of the unseen God. He's the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and anything that can be. And yet the point of that passage is simply this: nothing is outside of his lordship. And so as you've received Christ as Lord, the one who rules your life, as you've received him in that way, so walk in him. Walk in him, which simply is a reference to the way you live your life. You're living your life in a particular manner. You're walking in the reality of his lordship. You are rooted in him. That is a picture of a plant that's fixed in the ground. You're rooted in him. He's the soil. You're the root. You're in there. You can't be understood apart from that experience. You're built up in him. That word means you're being built, you're being constructed, you're in a process. So you received him, you are rooted in him, that's the beginning. You are constructed or being constructed in him, and you are established in the faith that you were taught. You have this picture that Paul is painting here. He wants us to understand that there's really nothing outside of Christ that's necessary for your life and growth. Nothing. That he is the very beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end. That you can't make sense of your spiritual progression apart from him, and that there's nothing you need outside of him to give you the essential things of walking in peace with God and the delight of your soul. There's nothing. So whether it's the beginning or the middle or the end, whether it's being rooted or it's being constructed or it's being settled in what you've been taught, coming to a place of confidence assurance, whether you're beginning or you're already confident, whether you're just starting out or you are solidly mature in the faith, whether you are still weighing out the claims of Christ or whether those claims of Christ now define your very existence. It makes no difference, according to Paul. It all is rooted in the same person. It's all about Christ. Now that is important for us, that we see exactly how Paul means for this to affect, this statement to affect these Colossian Christians. It's essential. They have to understand it. Because if they're going to build a gospel discernment, it will be because they have spent long hours meditating on who Christ is and what he has done and what difference that makes for their life. If the gospel doesn't become the ruling power of their life, something else will be. And if we don't develop a gospel discernment to walk through this life, we will do, as Tim Chester said, we will become a people who are constantly ever growing in a separation between what we say and what we do. I hope that makes the problem clear, because that problem is very, very serious. Discernment from verse 6 and 7 begins with these central truths. We can say it negatively, and we say it positively. Negatively, we say it like this: there is no substitute for Christ, the substitute. You cannot find something to add to him, to add or take away from him, that will bring us the kind of spiritual fulfillment that's being spoken of in Colossians. Colossians 3 and 4 says of Christ that he is your life. He's not just your redeemer. He's not just your Lord. He's not just your substitute. He is your very life. If the Colossians are going to grow in grace, if they're going to grow in maturity, they have to come to the place where they begin to recognize that Jesus isn't just a category. He is the central category, and I cannot make sense of my life apart from him. There isn't a spiritual aspect and then a non-spiritual aspect. There's not a spiritual component and then non-spiritual components. Everything that he is, everything that a Christian is because of Christ. You can't make sense of your past, your present, or your future. You can't make sense of the events of your life prior to Christ, the events of your life right this second, or the ones to come apart from Christ. He is the central interpretive motif of your very existence. That's what it means to be a Christian. He's not peripheral. He's central. J.C. Ryle, 19th century, wrote this: If we would intend to be sanctified, our course is clear and plain. We must begin with Christ. We must go to him as sinners with no plea but that of our utter need, and we must cast our souls on him by faith. And if we would grow in holiness and become more sanctified, then we must continually go on as we began and be ever making fresh applications of Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying there's no way you grow apart from Christ. And without Christ, there is no growth. Christ cannot be substituted. Something else cannot come in. A part of creation cannot substitute who Christ is. He's central to our life and experience. So then, Christ is absolutely central to our beginning of faith. He's absolutely central to our continued growth in grace and to our maturity. The other thing he's central to is our response of thankfulness. Our response of thankfulness. So as we're going through life, one of the litmus tests that we can find right away, is there anything in my life that's taking the place of my gratitude to Christ? Is it Christ alone who is the great cause of all things? Is it him that's always getting my praise and my thanksgiving? Or is it other things? Is it other people? Am I crediting something else for the success in my life, for the good things in my life, for even the meaning and purpose for life? Because it tells us that if you're really focused on Christ, if there's not been a substitute made for the substitute, there will be one common thread among all those people, and that is they will be abounding in thankfulness to him. To him. You can say this positively. That's negatively. No, there's no substitute for Jesus. Positively, God has ordained Jesus Christ to serve at the uncontested center of the Christian's life and heart. It's not just an intellectual exercise to contemplate Christ. It is an exercise of the entire being. It draws out the very way that God has told the story of the gospel, draws out our affections, draws out our deepest desires, the deepest longings of our soul are coming out and being focused upon Christ. So Jesus doesn't just occupy the center of our meditations. He becomes the very center of our affections as well. He is not only essential to our being reconciled to God, but he's essential to every moment of our growth and our worship and everything that we become in this life. And yet, the Colossians, Christians in Colossae and Christians in Kalispell struggle to keep him at the very center. There's too many rival opinions. There's too many other ideas. And we struggle to make our way through a culture that's lying to us deceptively about things that are worthless but appear to be of such value. And it is so distracting to our Christian life and growth. And we become so frustrated that we're not making any progress in grace. That we're not making the progress that we want. We're stifled. We're dull. We feel like our hearts are unresponsive. And yet all the while, our undiscerning mind is keeping us into this culture and around the culture. And we're being poisoned by the culture around us. And so instead of strong growth and maturity, we find ourselves being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and an ever-widening gap between what we say we believe and what we actually live out. Cultural values of our day are everywhere. And nothing teaches us our constant need of grace more than how easily we exchange the grace of God in the gospel for something else to rule our hearts. Paul Tripp has said it like this. He says, there's no greater argument for our constant need of God's grace than the ease by which our hearts fall under the rule of things that are other than Christ. The cultural values of our generation are everywhere. Everywhere. And sometimes Christians, being very non-discerning, pick up crazy ideas from the culture around us. You don't have to look that hard. You don't have to look that deep to find evidence that we have substituted other things for Christ at the very center of our growth and our experience and our understanding. That we have substituted him. A quick perusal of Facebook will reveal that we are interested in empty deceit. I don't use Facebook because I don't have time to fool with it. I also don't because it doesn't give me the option of saying, this is utter foolishness. If my only option is like or move on, I don't want to stop. But let me just talk to you for a moment about what Facebook is telling us. You don't have to be an expert in cultural analysis to see that there's some real poison in the pot. Positive thinking abounds all over Facebook. It gets passed to and from your little wall. It's posted there for all to see. It's in a constant stream of foolishness that we have to wade through. But Facebook is not the problem. The culture is the problem. Facebook is just the culture in a particularly concentrated form. Amen. Oh, he's counting on Rosano. Awesome. Positive thinking in about 5 minutes perusal from my study team, my research team has revealed this statement. Positive thinking creates the doorway through which a guardian angel may step. Positive thinking is the doorway through which a guardian angel may step. Now, this represents a whole bunch of things that get sent to your Facebook. I know that it does. It represents all kinds of goofiness that's out here in our culture. It is a theme that's widespread, that blessings from God can come to you apart from Christ. I mean, do you hear what he's saying or what this statement says? You can get something from heaven apart from Christ. Now, if you do not understand that that is in vile contradiction to Colossians, then you haven't been listening to Colossians well, or you're not discerning of Facebook well. Because if it is true that positive thinking can gain you access to God, then Jesus died for nothing. That's gospel discernment. That statement can't be true because the gospel is true. Do you see the conflict? There are statements abounding about the independent addiction of American culture. Here's a great one. Mirror, mirror on the wall, I'll always get up after I fall. And whether I run, walk, or have to crawl, I'll set my goals and achieve them all.